Well, to my left here are men that you already know well, and I'll start with the men who are here on Wednesday nights. First of all, George Crawford, you're here on Wednesday nights. So thankful for your involvement. And just quick question, how long have you been at Grace Community Church?
1977.
Okay, and how long have you been an elder?
Since 1996.
Okay, So almost 30 years. Great, wonderful.
Fast approaching.
Yeah, we thank you for your ministry to the church. And of course, you men all know Chris Hamilton, chairman of our elders and a regular teacher here in Men of the Word as well. And Chris, how long have you been? I know your time here at Grace Church is several stages, but how many years have you been here and then how many years as an elder?
I started going here in 1970. I was in first grade, and I do remember it. And I've been an elder since, I think, about 2005 or so, 2004.
So 20 years. That's a lot of experience as well. And then, of course, we have in the middle here two of our elders who are not able to be here on Wednesday nights, but certainly are very much involved in the life of Grace Community Church, and then their ministries go even beyond that into the Master's Seminary and the Master's University. Abner, give us a little bit of a summary of what you do in your typical week. And we don't have all night,
just
so we're
going to,
this has got to be quick.
I just study and serve. That's what I do. Yeah, but let's keep it simple. So, yep.
Well, we're thankful for your ministry at the Master's University in particular, as serving as president of the seminary and university, and I know you spend most of your time there at the university. Mm-hmm. And as one who has had several, or all of my children actually, have gone through the Master's University, I am deeply indebted to what goes on there on the campus. Thank you for your ministry there. And you're also one of the co-pastors of Sojourners Fellowship Group.
Yes.
So many of the men here are familiar with you in that context. And then beside you is Mike Riccardi.
Yay.
Thanks, Ramon.
Dad.
You've got a big fan base there.
At least one.
Yeah. How long have you been at Grace,
Mike? I've been at Grace for 15 years. I've been an elder for 10.
Okay.
And local outreach, Grace Life, and theology at the Master's Seminary.
So another very full plate, and we're thankful that you found time as well to be here this evening. Well, first of all, I want to start off with just a general question, and I'll aim it to Chris over there as chairman of our elders. Give us an update on how Pastor John is doing and how we can pray for him.
Yeah, Pastor John is recovering, I'd say well. I'm looking at these other guys because they're all in contact with him also. You can fix whatever I say if I get it wrong. He is strong in spirit, strong in mind. He is working overtime, really every day, shepherding Grace Church. And he's doing a lot of that these days, and I think he's pretty eager to be back. And I was told I could say this because it's on the internet, apparently, but he is planning, hopefully, to do a Q&A Sunday night here at Grace Church. So whatever your plans are, change them. You're going to want to be here for that. And, of course, you know, if he's not up to it or whatever, we'll move it back another week or whatever, so it is flexible. But, yeah, just pray for John that he gets the rest he needs because his inclination is to work hard.
Chris, to put you on a spot a little bit, I know you're in regular contact with him. You mentioned that his heart is still very much involved in the ministry here. What are some of the things that he is doing from where he's at to be involved in the ministry?
Well, we're all talking to him on a fairly regular basis on the phone or meeting with him at his home. I think he's still writing. So he spends a lot of time on the phone and in meetings, talking to people and coordinating and shepherding. He is such a shepherd, and he just never stops doing that.
Well, we are immensely blessed, and we'll look forward to Sunday night, and if not this Sunday night, hopefully sometime in the near future we'll be able to hear him again exposit the scriptures. Well, as I mentioned, our Q&A panel this evening is organized around the topic of politics and the election and the government. Many of you have submitted questions to me, and I took those questions. Some of them were repetitive, and so I could tell that Those were some of the main issues on your minds, and some of them as well I've added from some other sources as different people have asked me questions. And so we're going to focus on that this evening. And as I said, I know that we're confident in you men, and our concern isn't that you're on the wrong side of things. But I do think that sometimes, even though we're on the right side of some of these issues, we do struggle in knowing the biblical theological justification for those positions that we hold. And so our design this evening is really to focus on that and to give you men the kind of arguments and the kind of ideas and fundamental issues, biblical texts even, that will provide that justification for the position. And so I'm going to start off, first of all, with some general questions about politics. And the first question I have, I'm going to ask to all of our panelists here, and it goes as follows. One of the privileges of being a citizen of this country is that of personal involvement in the political process. Yet for us as Christians, we don't have direct instruction from God's word that explains how this involvement should or should not look. Nonetheless, the scriptures certainly do provide general principles. So provide several of these principles for us as Christians to know how we should or should not engage in political discussion and the overall political process. George, I'm going to start with you. And if you could just give us a few key principles, and I'll just move down the line, and the men can fill in some additional things as well.
I'll give you four. Begin with a biblical view of the sovereignty of God. If we begin with a high view of who God is, what he calls for, we will have much greater composure when we deal with the reality of politics in our time. Secondly, follow up from that with a high view of what government should be in light of biblical passages, Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. As we engage in communication, do so applying biblical principles. A wise tongue makes knowledge acceptable, Proverbs 15, 2. Speak with respect. Whatever we do, speak with respect. No unwholesome word comes out of your mouth, but only what is edifying, necessary, and will give grace. Govern your tongue. And finally, realize that we have a higher purpose than merely to seek or implement political developments or justice. I think this was illustrated by Dr. MacArthur in the open letter of rebuke that he sent to Governor Newsom. We have the responsibility of calling men and women to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. That letter demonstrated, if not more concern for his soul than it did for what he was doing on a political and social level.
That's very helpful. Mike, what would you add to that?
And that was really good. You kind of went through even some of the passages that my mind leapt to. So maybe it would be just an expounding of that, except to say, perhaps what I'm trying to do with my involvement in the political process is to love my neighbor as myself. In addition, I think too, to putting governing officials into office who understand that their job is to promote good and restrain evil. So I'm trying to effect the kind of change in a very small way, in a very chastened way, that understands the sovereignty of God and understands the limits of what can be accomplished in the civil sphere. That I'm just trying to do what I believe would be what I would have done to me, right? I'm trying to love my neighbor as myself, and I'm thinking objectively about, well, what will that be? What will that look like if such and such set of policies are implemented? So I'm going to vote for the official who has a set of policies that I think will accomplish the greatest benefit for my neighbor. And that benefit is defined biblically. It's defined objectively out of Scripture.
Yeah, we'll probably come back to that whole concept as well of loving thy neighbor, as it's so often twisted, especially within the political diatribe that goes around. So hang on to that thought, but thank you for that addition as well. Abner, how would you add to this? What kind of counsel you would give as these men interact, whether it's with each other here, you know, in the context of fellow believers, or even if it's at the workplace, in the context of unbelievers or in family, so on and so forth?
Yeah, well, first and foremost, what has been said so far is absolutely vital. And so if you don't listen to anything I said, that's great. Just listen to that. That is so crucial, I think, for making sure, yes, the sovereignty of God. If you lose perspective on that, then now you are in the sovereignty of someone else. A politician, your own vote, your own strategy. We don't want that. I mean, Daniel lasted in his own tenure in even a political office in Babylon, Medo-Persia, because his whole book is dedicated to the sovereignty of God. That was the only reason why he was able to endure. If he didn't, and I think that was the Lord's mercy to him and the Lord's providence to him. So amen to what George and Mike have said, because it is absolute gold. I would just add two things. One is an elaboration, I think, on what has been said, and the second might be a little bit new. One is this, that everything in life is subject to the lordship of Christ. We cannot forget that. So it isn't that, well, hey, this view on an economic issue or this view on some kind of social issue, that's just neutral. You can do whatever you want. Well, even if it's biblically true that both options posed are legitimate, that's only because the Bible said so. So everything is still a biblical issue. There is nothing that is outside the realm of the lordship of Christ. So if somebody says, well, even talking through economics or talking through politics or talking through finance or whatever, even if there's a gray area, that is determined by Scripture. And so we cannot forget that. Even those matters are not up to purely human opinion. And that's where I think sensitivity to people's conscience in light of Scripture comes into play in part. I think the second thing is, amen, have the standard that God has toward government in Scripture. Amen. We are talking about Genesis 9. We are talking about Romans 13. We are talking about 1 Peter 2. Amen. But we also want to make sure we have the realism of what the Scripture says about government. Just like, to be humble, in our own lives, the Bible has a standard for us, but the Bible is very realistic about our own struggle with the flesh, about that we are not where we ought to be in our own sanctification. In the same way, the Bible says this is the standard for rulers, this is the standard for government, but it is also very clear that most governments, if not really all governments until Christ, never hit that standard. They are not that way. They fall short. And we must make sure our expectations, especially as we talk about political involvement, are accounting for that reality. If we mandate or we believe that we are here to create the perfect government on this earth, and that is the nature of our political involvement, that falls woefully short of the realism the Bible gives on the matter. And that coincides with what George spoke with, which is, what is our actual aim as a church? What is our actual aim as the people of God? We understand that governments will persecute. We understand that governments will do all kinds of wrong things. Our goal, like Mike said, is to try to find the greatest good that we possibly can in certain circumstances, knowing full well, yes, the people you elect, they may not be the most optimal, and we understand why, because the Bible's very clear about that realism of the fallenness, let's put it that way, the fallenness of government.
Yeah, that's helpful. Chris, what would you add to these great answers already?
I'm not going to add a thing to what they talked about, because I can't. It's well said. So I'm going to go at the premise of your question, which was that the Bible doesn't say what we should or could or cannot do in the political realm. So it occurs to me that maybe I could talk about that just for a second, and that is that there needs to be grace with each other. Some people see it as something they really want to get involved in, and other people don't. And I think that it's probably helpful to extend grace to each other from that standpoint, as well as when you find out somebody voted for the exact opposite candidate that you did, have grace. Understand that there's explanations and reasons why they might have done that. And it's not worth causing problems, relational problems, in the church among the people of God. And in situations like this, I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Those are just good words for controversial topics. What drives the unity of the church is not that we all vote the same way or that we all see politics the same way. It's that we all share the understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins and we desperately need salvation, and that we have hope in Christ and an eternity with him, and that's what unifies us as a church as we endeavor to serve him. And by the way, the verse right before that ends with "be in peace with all men." I think that's probably the goal, particularly in a contentious election season.
Yeah, that's good. And a follow-up question to this, and I'm going to ask our two elders in the middle because they're a little bit younger. As it relates to social media, I don't know, Chris and George, I don't think you're on social media, but maybe you are. But Abner and Mike understand the dynamics of social media in particular. And so my question would be, what counsel would you give to men, especially as they, the younger men, as whoever's on social media these days, as they interact, as they have the witness or the testimony that they are to exude, how are they to engage in that unique aspect of political discussion? Just a couple of pointers as you have seen this play out in that realm.
Yeah, I think the first thing that I want to say is that social media isn't real life. And I know that's a little bit of a, I mean, I might get accused of being a boomer for saying that, but because I understand that the marketplace of ideas, you know, it has migrated to that medium, and, you know, there's a lot of discourse that goes on. But understand what the social media companies are doing, even in the algorithm, right? They're balkanizing the populace so that you can curate your own particular timeline, whether it's Facebook or Twitter or whatever else, and hear only from the people that you want to hear from, and block all and mute all the people you don't want to hear from. And in an age where we're all extremely fragile and extremely dainty in the ways that we don't like to have our sensibilities offended by hearing anything we might not like to hear, so many people are availing themselves of this echo chamber, which does what? It says, well, I think the same things as these people that I follow and who follow me. And so we all high-five one another, and we rile each other up about how right we are and how wrong everybody else is. And that must be a minority, because I don't see any of them on here except for the one straggler who comes on, comments on a post, and then we all beat him up, right? But everybody thinks that way because the design of these things is actually to balkanize you, to divide the folks, the nation, and get them so angry with one another that they are so occupied with owning one another via some zinger or whatever that they're not paying attention when they are conquered by tyrants. And so social media in a lot of ways is not real life. It can be a tool, but you have to realize what they're attempting to do with you. So I would say, more than anything, talk to people in real life. Have face-to-face conversations. Go to work, meet people at work, have relationships with other men, meet with them for lunch, meet with them for coffee, speak the gospel to them, and have these discussions, you know, while they're in your home for dinner. Rather than spending all your time sort of as a keyboard warrior. You can use, if you have a platform there, you can use that. But I would counsel you to recognize it as more of a one-way communication device. And also ask yourself, you know, do you have a platform there? large enough to warrant the kind of use of your time that it, you can get sucked into to spending on there. So in general, social media is not real life, just like the news is not real news, right?
Anything to add to that, Abner?
No, I mean, amen. I would just say it this way, relative to the entire phenomena. I mean, social media, like any company, is selling something. They're just selling you. That's what they're selling. They're selling you. That they make all their money off of your participation. If no one participates on social media, all those companies, well, not anymore because they've made so much money, but they used to just go, they would just go bankrupt because they are selling you. And they generate all these controversies and balkanization or polarization, however you like to put it, so that there is, quote unquote, an addictive feel to it. And now you have to keep going on. You have to keep responding. You have to keep looking. There's a doom scrolling effect, all that kind of stuff. All of those things are just so that they can make lots of money, and they do. They're capitalists to the core, and I guess in that way. But I just would say this as well, and it echoes what Mike has said. The Lord has always given us people to minister to. Who are you actually ministering to on a platform where you don't even know the people? Who are you talking to? You just sent that message out to the ether. Who is that addressed to? And what right do you have to speak to them per the Lord? We're together now. We're in the same church. We're in the same congregation. We're all together. Elders are accountable for you before the Lord, Hebrews 13. That's real entrustment from the Lord. You are to practice the one another's with each other. Why? Because you are the one another's. You are one with another. Here, this is real. This is what the Lord has given. There is a presumptiveness about social media, which is that you have more than the Lord has given to you. And that is very dangerous.
People want to hear what I have to say, man.
Hey, that's okay.
That's but, it. That's
yeah,
exactly
but,
the...
Yeah, but it's... And I just say, don't get sucked into that game. Because that's not just about James 3 speech. That's about the underlying issues of intense pride. Yep. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Very hard to control. And so, to Chris's point about, you know, people can vote differently and how do we treat each other, we're not the enemies of each other. We're all trying to grow in Christ. So how do you do discipleship? You cannot do discipleship to people you don't know and people that are not accountable to you or you're accountable to them and the people that the Lord hasn't put in your life. You can't do discipleship like that. All this is saying, let's grow in Christ together. And yeah, maybe I messed up in one of my votes and I need to think through that more biblically. Okay, let's learn together. Let's grow together. We don't have to be adversarial. We need to be humble and learn to be sanctified together with one another. And that can only take place by biblical mandate in the confines of the one another's of the local church. And in that way, yeah, don't buy that there is a means outside, a means of grace outside of Scripture that you can be sanctified by. That's false.
You guys have all seen the meme, right? Honey, come to bed. I can't. Someone on the internet is wrong, right? So it shows the silliness of, you know, come play with the kids. I can't. Someone on the internet is wrong. Let's spend time together reading this devotional book. I can't. Someone on the internet is wrong. Let's go, you know, to the retreat or to Men of the Word or to Bible study or whatever. I can't. Someone on the internet is wrong. Don't let life pass you by while you're staring at a screen.
Yeah, those aren't your real friends. I mean, one person, a student one time said, I got 5,000 friends on Facebook. I'm like, they're probably not real. Yeah. You just have 5,000 robots. Yeah. Like, no offense, but that may be the case.
Yeah.
Like, we have real friends here in the Lord. Why would you trade that? Why would you trade that?
And a man of many friends comes to ruin.
Yeah.
There you go.
That's good.
Especially
yeah, that's a proverb for Facebook. Yeah, we need to put that on there. George, I'm going to ask you a question related to the function or the relationship of churches and politics, and it's as follows. Some argue that churches should remain apolitical. The common argument is that the separation of church and state is intended to keep the church out of politics and restricted to matters of faith. This argument is particularly emphasized toward conservatives. Meanwhile, liberal churches openly endorse and platform liberal and progressive politicians and certainly never lose their tax-exempt status for doing so. How should we understand the church's relationship to the state?
What you've just read could support probably three or four graduate degree theses because they're just that much complexity and all of that. With regards to the question of the church remaining apolitical, I would submit that if the church is true to Scripture, and as the Scripture speaks to all of life, if the church is being the church, it will definitely not be apolitical. It will find itself confronting individuals, parties, political positions, inevitably. It will have to, if it just confines itself to, quote, matters of faith, it's going to be editing what the faith consists of in a manner that is also not consistent with Scripture. With regards to the issue of the separation of church and state, be very careful when you hear this tossed about. What is meant by that term? What is meant by that term? Because it gets used by different people, different groups in our society in much different, in very different ways. We would be inclined as Bible-believing evangelical Christians to think in terms of it consistent with its original intent as speaking to and calling for no established church within a culture in which the law, the moral system, was largely shaped by the Judeo-Christian scriptures. You might be a Baptist, you might be an Anglican, you might be a Roman Catholic, you might be an Orthodox Jew, but in one form or another, your perspective had largely been shaped by that the Judeo-Christian scriptures, put another way, by the Bible as we know it today, in whole or in part. That is not the case today. We have had over the last, particularly over the last 70 to 80 years, influx of people from very different theological perspectives. And when they think in terms of the separation of church and state, they are more inclined to think of a complete lack of any connection. And I would submit to you that if you look at the Scripture, particularly look at the Decalogue and the introduction of the Decalogue, God said, I am the Lord your God. Based on the content of his nature and character, he then introduces those laws that should govern the relationship of the individual to God Almighty. Based on that, we have what we would call the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. He then describes what the relationships should be between people, introducing laws that govern that direction. As we have seen, if you begin with a much different perspective as to who the deity is or what the deity is, you will end up with a much different legal system governing the relationship of people to people. If you start with, and looking carefully at Nazi Germany, you find that one of the things Hitler was trying to do in the 7 years before World War II started and after he had come to power, he was trying to manipulate and subvert the churches and edit out significant portions of the Scripture in an effort to achieve his agenda later on. So we really can't fully separate the two, and we shouldn't try.
I mean, just to punctuate that, you know, so one, separation of church and state is a phrase that's not found in any legal document in the United States. That's from a letter from Thomas Jefferson, and it represents, for the most part, a protection of the churches against the state's encroachment on them, rather than some sort of prohibition of the church's influence upon the state. The church was always to influence the state. It's on our money. It's on the buildings. You know, in God we trust. There was a definite content to what God meant when they printed it on the money of the United States and on the buildings of you know, courthouses and things like that. There was appeal in the documents of our nation to the Christian scriptures. There is a definite, there's an intentional, I think a good phrase was what James Coates titled his sermon when he was going through his trial, directing government to its duty. The role of the church is to be prophetic in its proclamation of the prophetic word and to say, this is what God would have you to do. You are under his rule as well. There is no authority except from God. Even if you don't acknowledge it, you are a minister of his, and the purpose is to do good and restrain evil, and you are failing in that. And that's where I think the heart of Pastor John's, you know, sermon to Newsom was, is I need to direct government to its duty. I need to be Nathan to David, in a sense, and express, this is what God would have you do. You need to rule in concert with biblical principles. So separation of church and state was a protection of the church, not a prohibition of the church in political issues.
And you will find no use of the term separation of church and state in Scripture either.
And the reality, or the irony of it is that the government is increasingly encroaching upon the moral issues that the church speaks into and is to influence. So there is no effort on the state's part to stay out of those matters. And in fact,
absolutely,
it's quite the opposite.
Absolutely.
Abner, I've got a question for you. And it's as follows. In light of the declared pillars of the Democratic Party, its stance on abortion, transgenderism, homosexuality, and so on, is it possible for a professing believer to support the Democratic Party? How do you respond to those who say that the Republican Party is no different, really? It's just a few years behind where the Democrats are today.
Now, that's a good question, and let me just answer it piece by piece. I think fundamentally, and this is a principle, you have to evaluate a political party by what they stand for. That's crucial. Not what's associated with them, what they don't say, what they fail to say, but what they actually stand for. And the Democratic Party has made explicit what they stand for. They're not deceptive in that regard. They have it posted on their website, have conducted it even in their convention. And we can never align ourselves with those who stand for that which God hates, that which blasphemes our God. There is no way to be able to support anyone who outright, by what they stand for as a political party, what they actually want to accomplish, if they are trying to accomplish iniquity and sin and criminality against God, then no, a believer cannot support that. It is not permissible. And we should not play a game of whataboutism, to answer the second term of, oh, well, I can justify my support for one because one, the other one could become them later on. Well, we're not later on. We could be raptured on November 6th. Then what are you going to say about that argument? So you can't use the, well, they could become just as bad, so I'm justified in voting for somebody whom they will become later. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. You are in this moment accountable to the Lord, and we have to go based on what people say. Now, relative to the Republican Party, they have also, like the Democrats, made their platform clear. And if you read it and you see its assertions, you might say, well, actually, a lot of those things do accord with the Scripture. They're not in contradiction to it. And because of what they say, because of what they're affirming, if you just take it strictly on those grounds, you might say, well, then my conscience, I'm okay with it. Now, some may have difficulties. I recognize it. Because they see a shift. Not just, if you look at it just by itself, contextualistically, you might say, well, it's fine. But some people say, well, I'm uncomfortable because they shifted on some things. I understand that. Some will criticize it because of what it doesn't say. I understand that too. Some will also criticize it for certain detailed assertions that it makes. I can also understand that as well. Nevertheless, if you go by the fundamental principle of what does it claim, what does it do, is this actually promoting things that are anti-Scripture? That is the crucial litmus test, and the Democratic Party for sure, in their assertions, and I'm not trying to just target them because I don't like the party itself. No, it's based on the ideas. That's the crucial issue. You could put it this way. And this goes back to that prophetic critique. We're not looking to pick on a politician. That's not the job of the church in that sense, to go politician hunting. We proclaim the truth. And wherever the truth is attacked, wherever the truth is intersected by someone else trying to contravene it, we stand up to defend it. That's the issue. We're not trying to pick fights. No, no, no. We have always remained consistent. This is what the scriptures teach, and anything that contravenes it, we cannot tolerate, we cannot stand for. And that's kind of the position we have to take here.
Yeah, that's helpful. We have to deal not about what ifs, but what is specifically stated as the strategy or the platform of the party. That's helpful.
Just one thing to that end, I think ultimately it just reminds us to still, no matter what you vote or how you vote, it's declare the truth and demand the truth of any political party. Right? That doesn't change. That doesn't change. Yeah.
To follow up on that, Mike, I want to ask you this question. A recent social media post from a group called the New Evangelicals stated the following: you can be Christian and pro-choice. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Explain why this position is utterly impossible. How does that then relate to supporting a political party like the Republican Party that either is ambivalent toward the issue of abortion or allows its representatives to be on either side of the issue? So first of all, why can you not be pro-choice? And then relate that in much the same way that Abner already answered. How do you relate that to the Republican Party, which is unclear on the issue?
Yeah. Well, beware of people calling themselves the New Evangelicals. They're usually the old heretics. And in the reality of it is, there is no more flagrant violation that I can think of in terms of opposition to Scripture, violation of biblical principle, than to murder mercilessly the most defenseless in our society. So open your mouth for the mute, you know, stand up for those who cannot defend themselves. Proverbs 30, is it 31 before we get into the woman, or is it chapter 30? It's somewhere in late Proverbs, chapter 30. You know, open your mouth for the defenseless. And here are the most defenseless, and they are image bearers of God, and those who love God cannot be flippant or cavalier, still the less violent towards image bearers. I mean, look, Christians sin grievously. Can somebody do this? Yeah, it's possible, but it's certainly not consistent, and it's not permissible, right? You are acting entirely against biblical principles, entirely against the Lordship of Christ, to be in support of abortion really in any way. Why? Well, a couple of biblical reasons. So in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 22, the twins are said to be struggling in Rebekah's womb, right? And they're called banim. They're called children, right? And they're called the same thing that children are called on the outside of the womb, as they're in, is it Rebecca or Rachel? One of the two. Her womb struggling with one another. You take that to the New Testament in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 41 and 44. You know, the John the Baptist is called a brephos and is said to be leaping at the presence of Mary because Jesus was in Mary's womb when she visited Elizabeth. The brephos in the womb, the baby, is what they call John and Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verse 12 of Luke, the next chapter, Jesus is called a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. So the Bible calls in the children inside the womb the same thing that they call them outside the womb. And so this canard that says, It's not a baby, it's a fetus. You know, it's not a child, it's a clump of cells. Is absolutely biblically illiterate. It's antagonistic to its core of what the Bible says. You cannot be a consistent Christian under the authority of Scriptures and make that argument or be persuaded by that argument. Another thing to say is in Exodus chapter 21, there's law given for what happens if there's unintended personal injury. Exodus 21:22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. Okay, injury to whom? The nearest antecedent in that sentence is the child. Woman with child, no injury. Now, I wouldn't restrict it to the child, but I certainly wouldn't exclude the child, right? It's not just injury to the mother. She gives birth prematurely, and there's no injury to either the mother or the child. Well, then, the man who caused that shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, again, to whom? Well, the same referent that it was in the previous use of that term, the mother or the child. If there is further injury to either the mother or the child, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. And this is very interesting because it starts with, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman, it would seem to say that two men are fighting and there's a woman nearby and inadvertently she gets struck and the baby comes out and there's injury. That kind of inadvertent injury in the Scriptures is designated as manslaughter. Numbers, I think it's 35, talks about cities of refuge that a manslayer can flee to so that the person who was harmed by his inadvertent crime, that person wouldn't take revenge in a crime of passion. This man could go and flee and stay in that city. But in this situation, where it's an inadvertent problem and there's injury to a child, it's not you're a manslayer, it's you are a murderer, and capital punishment is instituted. If you kill that child, even if it was inadvertent, you're not just a manslayer, you're a murderer, and you shall pay life for life, which is what is Scripture doing? Scripture is giving a higher standard of protection to the more defenseless one than even to, sort of the normal thing. And so that's showing that baby is a life, is a human life, is a human image-bearing life, and therefore is to be protected just as all other human image-bearing life is. If anybody sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And so that applies to the littlest men and the littlest women in the womb. The reality is, even the language pro-choice is such an execrable euphemism. When somebody says, my body, my choice, I'm free to do, a woman is free to do what she pleases with her own body. Recognize when somebody makes that argument, that is such a euphemistic dodge. You ask them, free to do what? Free to choose what? And the answer is, to rip a little child apart limb from limb, suck him out through a vacuum, or stick a needle into his heart and inject, potassium chloride, which is what you give the death penalty, for criminals, inject that into this baby's heart, or burn it with saline solution so it comes out charred and disgusting. You are not free to choose that. There are all manner of things that you and I are not free to choose, right? I can't burn with acid people who are inconvenient to me. Right, I'm not free to choose to drive 150 miles an hour on the freeway. I'm not free to take somebody else's resources because they have a lot and I have a little and I could put it to good use. There are all sorts of things that people are not free to choose to do, and murdering children should always be on that list.
Incidentally, Mike was correct. Proverbs 31, you'll also find a similar passage in Proverbs chapter 24.
Just a quick thought, and it may help. Often, like Mike said, people say, oh, it's just a clump, a baby or a fetus is just a clump of cells. Personhood is not determined by your cell count. If that was true, when you're dead, then you stop being a person before God. You don't have any cells. I mean, your body's a corpse, but you're still a person. You still have a soul. And so At the moment of conception, Job 3 makes it very clear. You're a person. It doesn't matter how many cells. It doesn't matter if there's a fetal heartbeat. It doesn't matter if there's brainwave activities. When you're dead, you have no brainwave activities in your physical body, but you don't stop being a person before the Lord. So we have to get over this myth of your cells determine if you're a person or not. Look, if you lost an arm, you're not less of a person. That's not true. God saves souls. And it is the very intention of Exodus to demonstrate that the baby is a person. That's the whole argument in context. It's the slave is a person. That's why if you beat a slave and there's bodily permanent injury, the slave goes free. Just like if you beat a woman, just like if you beat a man, the whole progression is this. These are all people. People, 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 people. Baby's a person. No different. That's the point. So we words are dangerous because they can shift ideas and subtly mask ideas, like Mike was pointing out. We don't let the world define the terms. You are killing a person. When you kill a person, not cells, when you kill a person, that's murder. Whether it happens in the womb, outside the womb, is irrelevant. You kill a person in a building, outside a building, the judge doesn't say that, well, one is murder, one is not. Location is irrelevant.
Yeah. Just a quick follow-up even with this. Some respondents say this wasn't the view of the church historically. This is something that has been expressed within the last maybe 100 years. How would you respond to that silly argument?
Well, the Didache is written before the first century is over, you know, and that's a teaching of sort of ethical principles of the apostles and their original disciples. And in there, they name abortion explicitly.
Yeah.
So you're talking about 70 AD, maybe even earlier than that. Mm-hmm. It is not permissible to murder a child by abortion. Athenagoras of Athens, Tertullian, they made these arguments in the second century. The second century apologists. There's just a long thread, especially in the apostolic fathers, of recognizing this. Now, it is true that later in the fifth century, and then even in the Middle Ages, certain Christian personages got away from this and began to believe that life began at quickening, you know, when the baby started moving in the womb. And some otherwise reputable theologians believe that. And all you can do is lament that and say they were misled. They certainly didn't have the technology that we have today. And they deviated from what it seemed the earliest Christians named explicitly as this. But we could just go over and over again. Tertullian talks about how, it's a sin to take some sort of chemical that would expel the baby. So he's basically talking about the ancient version of the morning after pill. Mm-hmm. And he condemns it by name. So these things, Justin Martyr too, so these are not difficult matters to disprove as a matter of fact.
That's helpful. Thank you, men, for those detailed answers. I want to jump ahead now to the upcoming election itself and participation in voting. And I'm going to give this question to Chris. Results of a survey that came out just over a week ago from the Cultural Research Center at the Arizona Christian University stated that 104 million people of faith, and that's a pretty generic description, 104 million people of faith are unlikely to vote in the upcoming election. And among those, 32 million self-identified Christians who regularly attend church won't cast ballots. Is that a bad thing? How do you counsel men if they're just indifferent? I think, first of all, we could say if you're not going to vote, then don't complain about anything because you didn't exercise your right. But what kind of counsel would you give to men who are just going to sit it out, not participate?
Well, the first thing I would say is if 103 million people of faith aren't voting, that means there probably is 103 million that are voting. Wouldn't it be, let's just live in la-la land for a second and enjoy the fantasy of a country with 206 million people loving Jesus out of a country of 325 million. Is that where you guys live? That's not where I live. So I think these surveys are fake news.
Yeah.
That'd be crazy.
Wouldn't it? Isn't that amazing to think 2/3 of the country love Jesus? Yeah. We wouldn't be having this conversation, probably. Yeah. We'd have a very different country.
Yeah. Wow.
You know, the first time I saw that headline, it was 70 million. So the number keeps growing, and that's one of the ways you know it's fake news, as Mike called it earlier in our Q&A. I would just say this. Look, voting is not the most significant or anywhere near the most significant way that politically we can be the salt and light in this world. It's a very small thing. And each person needs to wrestle in their heart whether they're going to participate in that process. And you know, your question is directed at men, so I'm going to take some swings at men. Okay. And I'm going to say that voting is a small way, leading is a big way. And I want to define that. You know, we've talked about this in Men of the Word, that as men, you were created to lead, which means we need to lead. And even in the political arena, we need to deal with what's in front of us. And so many men have abdicated their role as the leader of their homes, the leader of their church, the leader of wherever they live in their circle of influence. You have to be a leader where the Lord has put you. And let me give you a couple of examples so you know what I'm talking about here. First example is a politician, a guy who's currently the Republican Speaker of the House of Representatives. And some of you may know that when he was elevated to that position, he had a press conference. It was hundreds of millions of people watched this, where he proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ. And what he said was that he was going to make decisions informed and supported by his biblical worldview. Now, I don't know about you, but for about 3 minutes, I got excited. Now, what's happened with that guy is he has proceeded to fund and advocate everything that the Democrat Party stands for, and has funded things like abortion, child mutilation, you know, the sex change operations. I mean, you name the issues on the Democrat platform, and he has advocated it. And when he can't get the votes in the Republican Party, he crosses the aisle to the Democrat Party to get the votes. And what you've seen since he took over the House of Representatives is an acceleration of really the death of this country, if it's not stopped. So that's the first example. Given a tremendous position of leadership, and he's just not leading. You have to pray for men like that who will give an account for what they had the opportunity to do and didn't do it. And it's far more than just voting. The second example is not a politician. He's actually a pastor, and his name is John MacArthur, who led this church and the elders of Grace Church in 2020 to reopen Grace Church. And we were accused roundly by people inside the church, outside the church, for playing politics. And the important thing was we weren't leading a rebellion. We weren't joining a cause. We weren't leading a cause. We weren't creating a cause. We were obeying God. And that's what I mean by men politically in that arena. You vote, don't vote. That's between you and the Lord. But what is mandated is that you lead in the arena God's put you into. And when you're confronted with a situation that the world sees as politics, and this goes back to what these men have so well, very well said earlier in the Q&A, Scripture intersects with real life at every point, including what the world calls politics. And I'll give you an example. What about you and I? You know, there's a lot of stories in the media these days about boys pretending to be girls. Let me just pick on that issue. And the ramifications of that is they're getting on girls' sports teams. They're also going in the girls' locker room to change clothes and to watch men's daughters change clothes. And in all those situations that you read about, what makes me crazy, what really concerns me is for every young lady on that field or on that court, in that locker room, there's a dad, there are brothers, there are uncles, there's a grandfather, men who are absolutely, totally abdicating their role, their responsibility to step in and protect their daughter. their sister, their niece. And that fight is coming to us. In other words, you don't have to be on some great political cause. You don't have to go looking for this. I promise you it's coming to you. We know at Grace Church that stuff is coming to us. Our responsibility is to build the convictions in all of our hearts so that when that time comes, we know what to do. That's leadership. That's political involvement that actually really, really matters. And, you know, some people might disagree with me and say, no, you have to vote. But I go back to the premise of Brad's first question. That's just not in the Bible. There's ways you can get there, but, you know, what's going on in our culture in many ways goes back to the failure of men. Men have got to lead. They've got to protect. And what's going on in our culture is can be stopped more quickly and more effectively by you and I, if you will, than whoever's in the White House and whoever wins the next election. And it's incumbent on us to approach politics, if you will, with that perspective also.
So I think to summarize what you're saying is that don't pat yourself on the back and think that you've saved the country just by going out and voting. Certainly do that, but there are much more important responsibilities that you have before the Lord that are going to affect change than checking some boxes on a ballot, as important as that is. So,
and even expecting those politicians. Sometimes we idolize politicians like they're going to save us. They're going to save our culture. They can't. It starts with the hearts of men.
That's good. Somewhat of a related question, and we may have already answered this, but I'll ask the question anyway to Abner. Eric Metaxas, who is a popular Christian writer, has written various biographies on Bonhoeffer and Luther and others. I think he's a combination of Greek Orthodox and Episcopalian. I'm not quite sure of his background. But he recently tweeted the following: if your pastor doesn't insist you vote in his next sermon, he may well as preach on the blessings of abortion. It's all the same thing. And if you attend a church like that, that where the pastor from the pulpit on Sunday isn't insisting you vote, you share in the guilt. It's almost past time that the American church repent and turn from its wicked ways. How would you respond to that, that if a pastor isn't using the pulpit when the Lord's people are gathered on the Lord's day to insist in all the authority of God that they vote, how do you respond to that?
Yeah, before I jump into that question, I just want to echo something that Chris just said, and it ties into it, and you can think of it this way, and it's so insightful, Chris. Thank you for your comments. There's no kudos in doing what the Bible doesn't tell you to do and abandoning what it does tell you to do.
That's good.
There's no kudos. You say, well, I voted. Yeah, the Bible didn't mandate you do that, but if you abdicate all leadership and think that the voting counteracts that, there's no virtue in that whatsoever. And along that line, to Eric's, I want to be charitable, and perhaps, you know, Eric was just trying to speak hyperbolically, perhaps, and then that's fine. But if you're taking him at his word, there are just numerous problems, and let me just give you a few. One is that the role of the preacher in the pulpit is to declare the word of God. It is to declare the truth of God. That is his job. His job is not to be a political whip. His job is not to be a political activist. Those words assume that expository preaching is insufficient to call the people of God to do what needs to be done in their lives. The word of God is sufficient. Let's put it this way. If you have to summon your people to vote on a Sunday, you have failed as an expositor not only on that Sunday, but most likely every Sunday before that. Because that means they're not informed enough from the Word of God to have their convictions sharpened so that they know how to handle those issues of life. Or at least asking the questions like the men here are and saying, we understand the truth, help us to live it, help us to apply it. Amen. Wonderful. But that comes when you have the depth of the Word of God. That does not come if you have shallow preaching or political preaching, or preaching that is not upon the all-sufficient, universal,
absolute truth that Scripture is. So there's a failure of expository preaching. That counsel would be an abdication of pastoral responsibility. That is a breach of fiduciary duty of a pastor before God to his congregation. The pastor's goal is not to change America. The pastor's goal, when he appears before the Bema, is going to be answering for every single soul that is under his care. He must give an account for that. If he says, I saved America, here's the question. Well, did you do what saves yourself and others? 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's going to be the real question. What that counsel is, and is actually encouraging the abdication of pastoral responsibility. There is an additional problem with that, which is it confuses the mission of the church. It confuses the mission of the church entirely, as if the church's goal is to affect morality in the culture. Does the church affect morality in the culture? Yes, that is a byproduct. But if all we're looking for is to create moral people in this society, all you've done is created moral people who are still going to hell. You have made no change whatsoever in their eternal destiny, and you have violated the exact commission that we have in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1:8. That this is faulty logic. Furthermore, it puts way too much response. It's actually the false kind of responsibility. It's almost CRT. It's almost woke and social justice reversed. I know that woke and social justice is more on the progressive side of politics, but the logic is this, that you are now responsible for everybody else. As if your inaction or action has now solidarity for everybody else's and vice versa. You voting or not voting does not directly cause someone or not to have an abortion. The sin is on them. That's their sin. It's a wicked sin. But if something is legal or illegal, and you voted for it or didn't vote for it, you didn't cause them to sin. The only person who sinned is the person who sinned. We have to be clear on that. To make a moral equivocation like that is to assume that because of your inaction, you caused another person to sin. You are guilty of their sin. Somehow you represented them in that way. That is completely not only incorrect logic, that is anti-biblical logic, because the soul that sin dies. We understand that. That's the premise of the gospel. Jesus came to save individual sinners, those whom he chose, which presumes that the soul that sin dies. To argue otherwise in this kind of scheme with these kinds of equivocations would go completely counter to the logic of the gospel.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. Still on the issue of elections, one of the common questions is it wrong to use the logic of voting for the lesser of two evils? And Mike, I want to ask you this question. It is a, you know, you'll have people on various sides of that answer. How do you process that, especially when you're faced with the voting for the current presidential candidates?
Yeah, a lot to say. I mean, the pithy response is, are you going to vote for the greater of two evils? I hope not. And says, no, I'm going to vote for the one that's not evil at all. Really? Who's that? I'd love for you to tell me about that one. Yeah. I'd like to hear about him or her.
Christ.
Yeah. You can write in Jesus, but that kind of gets into the main issue. It comes back to what you think voting is. Is voting an expression of one's ideals, which I would call an idealistic view of voting, which with no pejorative connotation? You know, what my vote is an expression of my ideals, and therefore, if there is no candidate that matches those ideals, that, you know, if it were known to everybody, my vote for so-and-so is I support everything about this candidate. Or is voting realistic? Idealism versus realism here. In other words, my action or inaction will contribute to one or the other, usually it's two, right? One or the other alternatives obtaining in reality. And so in what small way will my action or inaction contribute to choice A or choice B, or alternative A, alternative B? I tend to take a more realistic view of voting. And so that means I don't believe that when I, you know, fill in the bubble, I am sort of pledging my allegiance to that person, their character, you know, any more than when I choose to fly American versus United versus Southwest, I'm sort of making a vote of confidence in the ideals of that company or in the ideals of the particular pilot that's going to be on my plane. I'm doing a very utilitarian thing. I'm doing a very realistic thing. I need to get from point A to point B, and I need to trust somebody that's going to be able to take the plane off and land it down with safely and get me my luggage. Right? So in voting for a municipal leader, in voting for a senator, a congressman, in voting for a president, I am aiming to see that the person be elected in some small contribution of mine, which is very small, you know, in a country of 330 plus million, I'm aiming to see one or the other candidate get into office, and I'm judging who's going to do a less worse job. Because I think that my expectations are chastened enough to think nobody is going to usher in the kingdom of God, but who is going to be a little bit more preservative, you know, of this decaying society? Is somebody going to step on the gas pedal of destruction, or is somebody going to maybe ease on that gas pedal, to say nothing of perhaps step on the brake a little bit? And I think that inaction, in my judgment, this is a personal matter, I think that winds up you have to be convinced in your conscience. My judgment is you ought not to have inaction, because your inaction accomplishes something. And it usually accomplishes the thing that you don't want to have happen. So I think that you ought to take the opportunity to participate. It's worth saying men and women have died for that opportunity to participate. I think that you should do that in a way that does the least damage, or seeks to put the one who will do the least damage in office. There literally is no other option, unless your vote is, in your mind, a moral protest, in which case you're not going to vote for anybody, and you're just going to wind up having to convince your friends that you're really, you're really sort of pure in your actions and in your motives, and that winds up being, I think, again, practically, that what does that wind up being? That winds up being, I've celebrated my consistency at the expense of my neighbor's well-being. What do I mean by that? You know, if you got one person saying we need a 15-week abortion ban, and another person saying we need abortion, you know, up to and even after birth, right? Neither of those are righteous decrees. 15 weeks is unrighteous for the 15 and under population, but 40 is unrighteous for all of them. And to say, well, I'm going to refuse to support in any way anybody who doesn't make as their platform a total abortion ban, you know, make it perfectly illegal, which is what I want. I want that. I want abortion abolished yesterday. But given that that's not on the ballot in front of me, I don't know that my protest of the one who says protect them 15 weeks and over, I don't know that that makes the 15 weeks and over, 15 to 40 week babies very happy with me, because I feel like I'm standing on their graves in a sense to make my moral pronouncement of consistency. I'd much rather do what I can to save as many as I can, because voting is a realistic matter and not an idealistic matter.
Let me file an amicus brief for Mike, which is a supporting document of just showing, I think, that realism that he's speaking of in voting, and this is informing conscience, which I think is so helpful, is also by design of our own government, which is why the vote is a secret ballot. I mean, hypothetically, it's secret. You could broadcast it on social media, which we've already counseled you not to do, but you could still do that, and you could make it unsecret. But by nature, you know, it is supposed to be secret. Why? Because it's not supposed to be a declaration. It's not supposed to be your moral protest. You could make it that way, and I understand in some people's consciences, like Mike said, you could make it that way legitimately. We get that. But it is designed more to be that realistic tool, which is why it's not to be broadcasted. It is between you and the ballot box and the Lord, of course, and that design lends toward that realism. If it was supposed to be a public demonstration and a declaration, then that's exactly how the founders would have constructed it. Yeah. But it's not. It's meant to be a little bit more pragmatic in that regard, and I think that's an important point to understand.
If I may add, particularly in the local government level, we often will see campaigns between candidates, one of whom can be reasonably expected to administer the office in a manner more consistent with the scripture, more consistent with Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, yeah. 1 Timothy 2, allowing us to lead a quiet, godly life.
Use your mic.
Yeah. Yeah, no, just keep it closer. It's on.
Yeah. All right. We would be wise to vote, all other things being equal, for the individual who's going to be conducting that office in a more biblical manner, regardless of whether the individual makes any claim to knowing Christ, regardless of his position on other issues. Another point that I would point out, sometimes doing nothing, sitting back and doing nothing, has been condemned within Scripture, Obadiah chapter 11. On the day that you stood and watched and did nothing, you became as one of them. The extent to which that applies to political involvement is, of course, subject to much discussion and has been subject to much discussion over the history of the church. But keep that as a principle in mind that should be considered. It was that basic principle that led William Carey to initiate the campaign that eventually led to the outlawing of sati, the ritual burning of widows on the Indian subcontinent.
I think there, just to this point, there may be legitimate reasons why one makes a deliberate choice and says, I will not vote. It violates my conscience. And as pastors, of course, we would never counsel a congregant to ever violate their conscience, never. But there are a lot of illegitimate reasons to not vote. You can say, I just don't feel like it. That's laziness. Laziness is a sin. You can't do that. You know, that doesn't work. I just don't feel comfortable doing it. Well, that's a subjective reason that doesn't work. I just don't want to make a stand. Well, that's fear of man. Like, that doesn't work either. And it's a secret ballot anyway, so it's irrational fear of man, which is a double sin. So, I mean, like, there are lots of bad reasons that people avoid it. And we want to, as pastors, be against those because we don't want our congregants to sin. We don't want them to engage in sin. But if a person came up to me and said, honestly, Abner, before the Lord, I've studied this, I've thought through this, I've labored over this, I just can't do it. Do I have to do it? I would say, never violate your conscience. Never violate your conscience. But I think those kinds of individuals are a little rarer than the other ones who say, I don't know, like, I don't want to wear a sticker. I don't want to go out of my way. Like, the voting booth's down there, you know. And that's not legitimate.
That's helpful.
I think one legitimate reason could be, you know, listen, if we as evangelicals who, you know, and you know, the definition of that is up for grabs, and especially in the political realm, but if we keep sort of subsidizing or positively reinforcing a group of people who don't, who drift further and further from our ideals,
yes,
on this, right?
Yes.
So just speaking of the abortion platform, right? Okay, we want somebody who is going to say, not just I'm going to repeal Roe, which, you know, or overturn Roe, have justices appointed that would overturn Roe. Thankfully, we have that. But now, a federal ban is what a Christian position, in my judgment, would seek. And somebody saying, well, I won't seek that ban. And somebody, Christians, might say, well, I'm not going to sort of positively reinforce that great betrayal of Christian ideals, mm-hmm, because if I do that, then they'll know, well, they have my vote whether they want to do what I want to do or not, and they're not going to listen to me.
Right.
And so I get that rationale. I really do. But I'm just going to ask you, if you really think your abstention is going to accomplish that, perhaps if you could lead, you know, a great sector of evangelicalism in that protest. But the reality is, you won't be able to convince that many people to do what you're doing, and therefore the intended effect of your abstention will likely not obtain. And so this is where I'm saying, again, let's be realists here. Let's look at what's in front of us and try to accomplish what we can, rather than, you know, sacrificing innocent people on our...
Yeah, and you'll turn that politician's head more by participating than you ever will by not participating. Yeah. I mean, Donald Trump is a transactional leader, you know, art of the deal. He ran the first time seeking your support, and he made a commitment to get your support, and that was that he was going to see Roe v. Wade overturned. Now, how do you reconcile that with the guy now who won't touch the issue? Well, he reconciles that because in the last couple of cycles, Christians have largely and increasingly stayed home. So he's figured out a way to win without you. And that's to illustrate your point. And that's how you reconcile the Donald Trump of 2016 with the Donald Trump of 2024. He's made a calculation that he doesn't need to commit political resources to that issue to get your vote. And if you want to continue that, stay home. And that's where increasingly you will get no good choices. We are racing towards, on the abortion issue, two political parties who are generally in agreement on this issue. And the other comment I would make on that is just understand, when you see no good choices in front of us, and I think we'll see that more and more, that's telling us what time it is. When that's happening, we are in darkness. We are heading towards darker darkness, if you will. And it's good reason to pray for this country and to ask that God would move on the hearts of the people of this country to return to Jesus Christ, not the Republican Party, but to Christ. Because outside of that, you're going to continue to see ballots where you just look at it and you say, yeah, I don't know where to go on this.
Yeah, very helpful. I want to follow up on that particular issue where there's no good choices and ask George a question here. Here in California, are there ever any good choices?
Can anything good come out of California?
Yeah, that's right. And one of the questions was, and I'll try to summarize it here because it's fairly long, but how are Christians to participate when you can't even choose between the lesser of two evils? So you go to the voting booth and you're given all of these different choices as it relates particularly to state and local candidates and issues, and it's just all bad. How do you work through that? Is it okay even to see a smidgen of hope with one, even though he or she is a Democratic candidate and is part of a party that idolizes abortion and transgenderism? That kind of a choice when you see it between these two options, because here in California, it's whoever's got the most votes in a previous cycle, then they can be two Democratic candidates that you're voting between. Are you violating your conscience in answering that question, or do you leave it blank? What do you do in that situation?
Always, always make sure that you are complying with a well-informed, well-trained, biblically guided conscience. Luther made the statement, to go against conscience is either right nor safe. Having said that, if I understand your question correctly, you may see a pair of candidates running for a particular office, one of whom is going to be moving in the direction of a biblical proper performance of the duties of that office, and one may be moving away from that. There is one right now that we are dealing with. I'm not going to mention it. You can probably guess. You probably want to place your vote for the one that is going to move that office in a more biblically sound direction than to vote for the other one.
And so even if you're dealing with Democratic candidates, it's not a, you don't need to feel that your conscience or your conscience shouldn't. Again, we're dealing with very delicate things here, but it's possible as a Christian to vote for in California for a Democrat.
Brad can't even bring himself to say it.
Yeah, I mean, how can you do this? Okay, you say it, Mike.
No,
you say it. You're not going
to
say it either.
We have to have a high level of patience with each other. Yes, if I know that the individual is, say, running
just
for
a little bit better
post of water service, water agency director, and this individual, as compared to his or her opponent, has better qualifications, has a better track record, has made statements indicating that he or she is going to move it in the direction more in keeping with biblical precedent. I'm not going to worry too much about their standard or their position on abortion. That doesn't mean I'm not going to vote for them if they ever run for a government office in which they would have some connection with what gets done in abortion. Yeah. But if they're running for water district director, I'm going to vote for the individual who I think is going to be the best candidate and going to move it in the most biblically appropriate direction.
Yeah, that's helpful. Good. Abner,
I
did you have something?
Safe.
Yeah, that, I think that's safe.
Yeah, I think this is where the conscience just has to be informed about particular situations. I remember, this is kind of funny, so some people were saying, make sure to vote for this person, for this office. And I said, oh, yeah? Because I hadn't studied it yet. I said, why? And he said, well, right now they're in the Education Committee of, you know, California. It's terrible having them there. So let's just move them somewhere else. And I was like, that's the strategy? Like, that's why we're doing this? And I think in their conscience, they were totally clear doing that, which was, this person's so terrible for TMU right now, TMUS. If we can just offload him and give him a promotion into this other field, let's do that. And then he can't do as much damage there, and he won't do any damage to us, so let's do it. And I say that a little tongue-in-cheek, but I think it illustrates exactly what George is saying. There could be a lot of different strategies and purposes behind, as Mike was saying, getting from point A to point B. And some people will be uncomfortable with that in their conscience, which we totally understand. And others who are a little more acquainted, perhaps, with the entire political machinations of our country or a certain situation might totally feel more comfortable. And we understand that as well. Yeah. But we
That's
never
helpful.
Vote for
yeah.
that which is prolifically promoting that which is wrong.
Yeah.
That would be wrong. Yeah.
Good. Let's fast forward and anticipate what might come after November the 5th. Based on the rhetoric we've already seen, and this is going to be for you, Chris, a question for you. Based on the rhetoric we've already seen, many are concerned that there will be significant unrest after the election, regardless of who is elected as president. Do you have any advice for how to prepare for that? And if that unrest happens, what actions in that moment should we be taking?
Well, we've been here before. There's nothing new under the sun. You don't even have to be as old as I am to have seen this before. 4 years ago or so, tremendous unrest. And it always seems to come from one side, doesn't it? But it's just a fact of life, and I think it's good to remember that. It's good to, as leaders of your home, prepare your families for that, that when it happens, it's what happens with sinful man, and it's happened, there's stories like that in the Bible. We're in the midst of a transition in this country from whatever America used to be to whatever America is going to be, and I think we all see that. Whatever it's going to be, I hope it's not as bad as I think it's going to be, but it's going to be a very different country, and historically that doesn't happen without violence, upheaval of some kind. I think in the midst of that, first of all, I would say pray for each other. Pray that in the midst of all of that, all that we know, all that we've been taught, all that we've been building in the footings of our heart would be lived out in the convictions of how we live. Because in the midst of that violence, we experienced this in 2020, tremendous opportunity for the gospel, tremendous opportunity for the church, and for you and I to be salt and light, as Christ talked about in Matthew 5, in a dark world. The other thing I would say, and this certainly applies to a couple men in this room, pray for law enforcement.
Yes.
When this happens, law enforcement becomes the focal point of the hatred and the violence. And some men in this room have experienced that themselves physically, and the lawfare that comes from all of that after the fact. There are evil forces afoot out there, and I think our police and law enforcement are the most visible representation of government that even as we talk about politicians representing government, law enforcement are the ones that are punishing evil and reinforcing what's good. So remember them. And then finally, I would say pray for this church and all churches that we would take advantage of the day, that we would be, we'll also be the focal point of hatred. We've experienced that. But we also have great confidence in Christ, who said that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. Governments rise and governments fall. The church stands forever. And we should enjoy that. We should rest in that. And we should operate accordingly with great boldness and conviction in the midst of a culture that could blow up. Who knows?
Yeah, I mean, I just preached on Sunday on John 1:3-5. Where it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. You know, that present tense there is very significant. The light shines presently in the darkness. And then when the light was in the world, when Jesus says, well, I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, the darkness did not overcome it. It did not overtake it. Which means, what was the fever pitch? What was the apex of darkness in this world? This hour and the power of darkness are yours. When Jesus is handed over to his torturers, and in that time, when all the forces of hell were unleashed against the Son of God, the darkness did not overcome the light, and so the gates of hell won't prevail. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Though you'll have tribulation in the world. The darkness has already lost, and though the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God still shines in the darkness to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so ultimately, right, our King comes and wins, and we are on his side. And so we do with joy and with freedom and with happiness and with the freedom to lay our lives down, to carry out the commission that he's given us, which is to witness to the overcoming of the light of the darkness, and to proclaim his death and to proclaim his return. The light shines brightest against the darker darkness. And so what a great place for us to be.
Yeah, we will have an opportunity November, December, January to show resilience, hope, stability, joy, contentment, regardless of the external circumstances, and to lead our families through that and to encourage each other through that. And that will stand out tremendously. So good words. Mike, I'm going to pass over some questions here and jump ahead to the issue of Christian nationalism. Obviously, a consequence of all the garbage that's going on in politics and in the government and whatnot all, you have this growing movement called Christian nationalism gaining traction, particularly among young men who are fed up with the direction of the country and the compromises, even of evangelical leaders who have not led as they should over the last several generations. What factors have contributed to the popularity of this movement? What are some of the things that this movement rightly highlights, and what are the things that should concern us?
Yeah, I mean, that's a sermon series, but part of the trouble is.
And you're a preacher. We don't have a lot of time, so yeah. I'll get you to give us the condensed version.
Yeah, I think the trouble with it is, you know, there are a lot of things that go under the banner of that moniker, Christian nationalism, that are not compatible with one another, and so it makes it difficult to criticize or to affirm whole cloth monolithically. I think the good thing that goes under the banner of quote unquote Christian nationalism is, we ought to, as Christians, as we're afforded opportunity, do all that we can to apply the moral law of God to the civil sphere of society, right? That, for some of us, that means obeying a lawful calling to serve in politics. We need Christians to serve in all kinds of vocations, and political office is one of those. If we're just voting, or if we're just being helpful participants of our own local government and neighborhood and society, you know, we want to see that biblical ideals be followed by the civil magistrate insofar as we're able to affect that. And so to say we ought to hold our leaders accountable to a biblical standard, even if they themselves don't believe that that standard is legitimate, I think that that's just the Christian position. Where the excesses are when it crosses into sacralism, or when it crosses into a conflation of the church and state, where now it's as if the church is supposed to run the government, or is supposed to be a political lobbyist movement, or you know, trying to establish a certain kind of religion in a nation. You know, and a lot of times people think, well, in a similar way that I don't wait to discipline my child until he's a believer, right? Because, well, I need to produce certain good behaviors out of my child, so I will discipline that child even when he has no heart to obey for the right reasons. In that same way, we ought to create laws that sort of box people into biblical morality. Now, in the one sense, we ought to create laws that restrain evil, right? That's the second use of the law, is to see that a society doesn't, you know, just give itself to anarchy and rebellion. But I think some guys have the idea that the way we'll win, the way the kingdom of God will be established on the earth, is not the return of Jesus to bring that kingdom, but through his church effecting change through secular and civil means. And that, I think, is entirely misguided. I think where, quote-unquote, Christian nationalism is theonomic and post-millennial, it's widely off course. It's out of accord with what Scripture says is going to happen and what Scripture tells us we are to be about in our mission, you know, from when Jesus comes. But insofar as it counsels individual Christians to seek to have a blessing, a flourishing, a beneficial impact upon even the civil sphere of society, I think that it's right and we ought to do that.
Thank you. That's helpful. And a follow-up question to this I'm going to ask Abner. One of the characteristics that some have pointed out related to Christian nationalism is a form of anti-Semitism, a negative bias against the Jewish people. Some even have begun, and this has been seen within the Christian National Movement, again, as Mike said, lots of different expressions of that, but some within the Christian National Movement have even begun questioning the statistics of the Holocaust, attempting to rehabilitate the reputation of Nazi Germany and even Hitler. What is this connection? Why do we find this in Christian nationalism in some places? Not in everyone, certainly. And what should be the Christian's view of the nation of Israel?
Yeah, like Mike mentioned, and you mentioned, Brad, which is helpful, Christian nationalism isn't a monolithic whole. There's a lot of varieties, a lot of different sects and strands within it. And so one of those strands would advocate anti-Semitism because they are adopting actually the very mindset of Nazi Germany in their nationalistic pride. That's one sect. That's not the whole. That's one sect. I think there's another fragment of the flow of thought within Christian nationalism which says, hey, we're Americans and America first. Why is it that we're sending so much aid to Israel? Why are we sending so much money to the Middle East and other communities within the United States? They're not doing so well, and we're not really investing at home. And that is, I think, a major impetus of, well, if we're nationalists, if we're focused on our own country, and that's what we want to concentrate on, then we should have changed we should advocate a change in a political strategy of our own government. And there has been opposition against that even online, and people say, no, we need to support Israel and things like that. And all of a sudden, that has provoked, this is what social media does, a response where people say, well, then I'm just going to be even more staunch in my position. I'm going to increase that animosity, and now it's no longer a policy issue of what's really wisest to do with government money that we don't really have control of in the end anyways. But they're going to say, well, I don't really think that the Holocaust happened. I don't really think these things took place. I think it is over-exaggerated. I think you need to reconstruct how we thought through all these matters, even the Crusades or whatever. And it is kind of a little bit childish where people exacerbate each other and provoke each other to more extreme positions just so that they can entrench in their original position. But the Bible is very clear about how we view Israel. starting from the Old Testament, we know that they're God's chosen people. We know that they're the ones that God has used to affect witness and worship around the world. They've been used positively. They've been used negatively. We know that those who bless Israel will be blessed. That's not just a promise given to Abraham. That goes even into Numbers 24, a promise that's to the entire nation that has an eschatological dynamic. We know what Paul reminds us in Romans 9 through 11, that they're sinners that need salvation. And at the same time, while God's sovereignty is operating that way in this specific moment, Paul says, I would love to be accursed for them. So he has a deep love for the Jewish people and warns us in Romans 11 not to be arrogant to them and say, well, we're just better. We're part of the church. We're saved. You're not. And that's not our attitude at all. We love these people, and we recognize their role in God's plan, and we do minister the gospel first to the Jew, then to the Greek, for this very reason. And we know that in the end, that all Israel, an entire generation, will be saved for the glory of God, not because they're worthy, not because any of us are worthy, but it will be one of the most spectacular demonstrations of God's grace, both in a moment and throughout all history, as he's pursued a people. And finally, they will recognize the Savior that they pierced. And finally, they will recognize and love the Savior that has always loved them. And so we have that in our heart toward them. We want to minister the gospel to them. And that needs to be our position toward Israel.
I'm going to get to you in a minute here, George. But let me ask you then just a quick follow-up question. So would you say that with that theology of Israel in mind, it is actually a right thing that the church influences political policy in the support specifically of the nation of Israel today?
Yeah, I think there's two reasons why we would do that. One, and you might quibble about like how much, like this many million. I would go, well, I don't know. I mean, well, that's a different story. But the support of Israel is wise for two reasons. One, because we are demonstrating a consistency of worldview. That we do believe that this is still God's chosen people, even if they are unbelievers, they will be used as a vehicle to that end. And so we demonstrate that by our own support, and we understand that the Abrahamic covenant is still true. That being said, we also do this because of their heritage, there has been unique influence in that nation in contradistinction to their neighbors. And so the support of Israel, even from a political standpoint, is wise because it actually brings an ally to our own interests as a nation in that region, which is a crucial region. And that is because, even though they don't believe it, they have in their heritage a lasting influence upon themselves of the very ideals and the very truths and principles. They've had long exposure to it. We also know they've had a long rejection of it, but they've had a long exposure to the very truths that we believe.
Yeah, that's helpful. Final question for George here, again, related to Christian nationalism. One of the characteristics as well is a very, very strong emphasis on gun rights and a right to self-defense and the responsibility of a husband and father to be ready to use physical force, even deadly force, to defend one's family. We would certainly acknowledge those things. However, in response to the downplaying of these responsibilities by some, whether that be by some evangelical leaders abdicating and teaching a kind of feministic masculinity, or even on the other side, the claims of toxic masculinity that come from the secular world, you do see within this movement a pendulum swing, even to the point of the glorification of violence. Let me give you a case in point here. A clip was recently released of a stranger slapping a young child for no reason. And I don't know whether it was the father or the grandparent, simply grabbed the child and fled the situation. Some who proclaimed to be Christian nationalists actually decried that action, saying that the right thing would have been to stand the ground and to shoot the stranger who slapped the child. One even replied, "It is the duty of a man to remove from the planet the human being who slapped that child." How do we navigate these issues, especially when we see the pendulum swing from this kind of pacifistic neutered masculinity to now the other side, which is encroaching upon even the glorification of violence, the celebration of that right to be violent?
Well, first of all, we need to let Scripture define our concept of appropriate masculinity. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, act like men. Then he says, let all that you do be done in love. We are to be strong. We are to act like men. We are to have all that we do be done in love. Quickly shooting an individual who out of one sense of frustration may have slapped a child might not be consistent with acting with love.
The response would be to that would be, well, we've heard that so much, but there are other responsibilities, and so that claim that we should always just love has resulted in a very pacifistic kind of masculinity that's not seizing responsibility. So the response would be that doesn't help us. We've got to do something.
We apprehend the individual, make sure he is appropriately charged, make sure that biblical investigative procedures are carried out and that he has the appropriate consequences. No problem at all with that. The Scripture does not preclude appropriate self-defense, even armed. Luke 22:36, Christ tells the disciples, he who does not have one should sell and then acquire a sword. That didn't necessarily justify Peter using his later on in Gethsemane, but the idea of appropriate self-defense is nowhere prohibited in Scripture. And in fact, I think it would be called for. Interestingly, there is a historical situation here in our country where during the early days, individuals had to often bring a firearm with them as they were coming to church, as they were attending a church worship service, for a possible defense of the church later on. One law student actually wrote a law review article raising the question whether churches, as part of ecclesiastical autonomy, should have the right to say what their gun carry policy would be. We may not want to go quite that far, but there is something that we need to also be aware of. One of the things that's very important about this church is that we have a security system. We have a security team. Legislation has been introduced, and one legislator, I believe, has taken some action to try to oppose that, that would eliminate or at least severely limit our ability to carry out normal, prudent church security steps here at our church. We're not fully aware of that. We're not widely discussing it. But we do want to make sure that we have a prudent, wise security system here at the church.
Yeah, even just as I'm hearing that scenario that you painted there, or reported. My mind went to Luke 9, where the folks in the village didn't receive Jesus because they were he was traveling toward Jerusalem, and when his disciples James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Like, listen, I'm going to have as hard of a time as anybody, you know, restraining myself for somebody who slaps my child without any kind of provocation. Which there'd be no justifiable provocation for that. But I think the quickness to say, shoot him, you know, is something like, Lord, fire from heaven. And what does Jesus say? He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I think that's something that needs to mark us, at least our instinct, our reflex action, actually needs to be to suffer wrong rather than to inflict what might be wrong.
That's helpful, and it's a helpful reminder as we close our time together. I'm going to ask Chris to close us in prayer, and then right after that, we're going to sing a hymn that actually expresses in many ways that sentiment of longing to see the Lord save rather than judge, and whether that is, you know, communicated in a simple scenario where someone feels the need to pull a gun in self-defense and where our heart should be in that moment, or whether it's as we look at the political situation and what we want to see happen in this country, whether it's judgment or salvation. I think the closing hymn will emphasize that. But Chris, could you close us in prayer, pray for our men, pray for our church, especially as we draw near to what's coming ahead in the weeks to come.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and I'm grateful to you for these men and their understanding of the word and their ability to explain it. Lord, I pray that as we leave here tonight, we ponder these things, that we are anxious to inform our conscience with the truth of the word of God, that we would act on those convictions then and on those truths. Lord, help each of the men here to go home in whatever sphere of their leadership and to lead accordingly, to do the same. Lord, we do pray for our country. We pray for the future of this country. Lord, we know that you hold its future in your hand. Lord, we want to be faithful to do what you've called us to do, while also remembering always that the joys that we experience being in this country are from you, and that whatever the future of this country is also from you. Lord, we pray that you'd be glorified in all of that. Lord, we pray for those who we consider to be opponents and maybe even evil opponents, that we would not see them as enemies, but that we would see them as the mission field, that you might reach down and touch their hearts and save them, that you would grant repentance, and Lord, that this country would be revitalized and changed through that, not to achieve political purposes, but to achieve the great glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, men.